The following program is a production of St. Peter the Rock Media and is brought to you by you. If you like it, consider making a donation and supporting Catholic radio programming on AM 1260 The Rock. Click on the Donate Now button in the upper right corner of our webpage.
Hello and welcome to Table Talk here on AM 1260 The Rock, Cleveland Catholic Radio. It's our monthly program in which we invite you into the conversation with one of our local bishops, and today we're very pleased to have with us once again Cleveland Bishop Edward Mlesik. Bishop, welcome to Table Talk. Good to have you.
Thank you, Dick. It's good to be here with you again as well.
I'll be your host for the next hour. I'm Dick Russ, our producer-engineer Dan Dealey, and of course our discussion will involve some of the questions that you, our listeners, have sent in. Bishop, this is a kind of an unusual and a special thing because this edition of Table Talk, we're recording it a few days before, but it's airing on the vigil of the Feast of St. Joseph and also, again, on the day that is the Feast of St. Joseph. And, you know, this being proclaimed the year of St. Joseph and the month of St. Joseph, if we can start our program today with a prayer that perhaps invokes the intercession of St. Joseph and reflects our devotion to him, Bishop.
Sure. And this is a prayer that comes from Pope Francis's recent apostolic letter, Patris Corde, which in English means with the Father's heart. He ends it with this prayer, and it's a beautiful prayer to Joseph, patron of the universal church. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Hail, guardian of the Redeemer, spouse of the Blessed Virgin Mary. To you, God entrusted his only Son. In you, Mary placed her trust. With you, Christ became man. Blessed Joseph, to us too, show yourself a father and guide us in the path of life. Obtain for us grace, mercy, and courage, and defend us from every evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Yeah, Bishop, it's propitious that this happened. So many people over the whole life of the church, obviously, have a particular devotion to St. Joseph. Here in the greater Cleveland area, I was taking a look. I think there are at least five parishes, churches, St. Joseph, at least five schools. There's an order of nuns, all kinds of institutions named after St. Joseph and in his honor. And this being the year of St. Joseph, I think all this takes on a special significance. You don't want the patron of the universal church, not that he's forgotten, but now that he seems to be, you know, raised up to a higher level of consciousness with what the Holy Father has proclaimed.
Absolutely. St. Joseph is kind of that man that stands in the background so often. There's not much about his life after the infancy narratives. So there's this attraction. I think that, first of all, there's an attraction to Mary because she's close to Jesus, right? We have an attraction to Mary because she's very close to Jesus. We have an attraction to Joseph because he's close to Mary and Jesus too. That these are the people, Joseph and Mary, who knew Jesus so well throughout his life. We have no idea when Joseph died. A lot of people would think that he died relatively early, that he didn't get to see Jesus certainly suffer on the cross. There's one beautiful stained glass window. I think it's in the Church of the Nativity in the Holy Land where it's a stained glass of Jesus and Mary with the dying Joseph. And it just always touches my heart that this Joseph was so close to the Holy Family, so integral to the Holy Family. And we can't forget the part that he played. And he's such a great intercessor for us as well. I mean, Mary's a great intercessor to Jesus for us because she's his mother. But Joseph is too, as his foster father. So we really do need to remember Joseph as an important figure who really, by his own fiat, by his own let your will be done according to your plan, Lord, allowed Mary to be safe and protected and nurtured, and he raised Jesus as a loving father. Of course, he had so much to do with the formation of Jesus, the Son of God as well.
And all of this without having recorded in the Holy Scriptures one word that he ever spoke.
That's right. That's right. That's right. You know, and four dreams, responding to four dreams and angels, and never really questioning why this was happening, but simply accepting it. You know, he's a man of great acceptance to the will of God. Hidden and unfolded in the story of Joseph, a man of great courage, great strength, great faith, great love. Holy Father calls him a beloved father because he was at the service of the entire plan of salvation. He offered himself to Mary and Jesus. I mean, he's the epitome of love, giving yourself to something other than yourself.
And some people think of him as that model of the, you would call it the strong, silent type. You know, men who may not be, you know, gregarious and outgoing and showy and all this kind of thing, but in their own way, within their families and their lives, they get the job done.
You know, Pope Francis calls a lot of these types of people the saints next door. They don't get a lot of publicity. They don't get stories. They don't get included in the canon of saints, and yet they just simply work out God's plan in their lives. And you're right. This is what most of us are called to do. Most of us are, you know, not called to be famous. Most of us are not called to be in the limelight or be the subject of articles in the newspaper. And yet it's these people who are so important to their families and to their church to simply live out God's plan with courage and with faith. Whether or not you end up in a gospel, well, that's up to God. But God sees things. God, we're not doing this so that other people can see us. We do what we do because we love God first and put God first. And in our own ways, try and say, your will be done. Whatever your plan of salvation is, however you want to use me in this plan of salvation for the neighbor next door or for my coworkers or for my children or for my spouse, however you want to use me as part of your plan of salvation for all these people you've put around me, then simply use me. And that means being open to God's love so that we have God's love to share.
Bishop, you have dispensed the faithful who choose to do this from the rigors of the fast on the Feast of St. Joseph because it falls on a Friday so that they can do certain good works. Can you tell us a little bit about that?
Well, as a canon lawyer, I'm going to correct you just a little bit, Dick. The law itself has dispensed us because in the Code of Canon Law, I forget which canon it is, it simply says that solemnities, even during Lent, people are dispensed from the abstinence of meat. So I didn't have
reminder
to do much except simply repeat what the church gives us to because, you know, it's hard to fast on a day of celebration. And then I've also said, though, but however, if you want to use another day to abstain from meat because of the penitential nature of the season, I encourage you to do that. So I'm not going to force anyone to eat meat on St. Joseph's Day. But if they want to, if they want to celebrate that day with a special meal that includes meat, the law lets them do that.
And a good day to do charitable works, too, in honor of St. Joseph.
Yeah, and I did put that in the letter about the dispensation, saying that a lot of times people who are devoted to St. Joseph see him as a person who cared for the poor. So it's a special day to go out of your way to take care of the poor somehow.
Bishop, as we're speaking here, it is about 1 year, and we're talking with Bishop Edward Mlesik of the Diocese of Cleveland here on Table Talk on AM 1260 The Rock, Cleveland Catholic Radio, and we thank all of you for listening. Bishop, it's been almost exactly 1 year since all the coronavirus, COVID-19 restrictions kind of came into our lives and then ballooned from there. So we've lived with this almost exactly 1 year. We hope and we think and we pray that we're on the downside of this. There are many signs that kind of point to it. And the one thing people have asked us about to relay to you are questions about the vaccines that are out now.
Sure.
And this is part of the kind of the, you know, the step down from all the chaos that has ensued over the last year. A lot of the discussion about the not so much the efficacy of the vaccines, but their moral status, if you will. Pope Francis, Pope Emeritus Benedict have taken a vaccine. Many Catholic ethicists, thinkers, theologians, so on, have said that, yes, it is permissible to take these vaccines, at least the two that are not directly manufactured with the cell lines that came from an aborted human being. Can you give some guidance to our folks on how they should be thinking about, you know, the reception and the taking of a vaccine?
Sure. You know, I don't know that I can add to what Pope Francis and Pope Benedict have said, but there's certainly a lot of information on our Northeast Catholic magazine. There'll be information on that and on our website and on the usccb.org website. But I think it's telling that our people have questions about the morality of the vaccines. It shows that our people have a heart for life and want to do all we can to protect the unborn. And we also have to continue to ask the companies that produce these vaccines to make them free of any association with abortion in the future. And the bishops have made our thoughts on this very clear to the various pharmaceutical companies that are producing vaccines and other pharmacological products. We should not even be put in this quandary, and it's unfortunate that we are. The ideal vaccine is a vaccine that has no connection with abortion. Obviously, that would be the ideal, but that just isn't the case with the vaccines we have. However, saying that, the Pfizer and Moderna mRNA vaccines did not use cells derived from abortion in the production of their vaccine. So they did not use abortive tissue to produce the vaccines, and that's a good thing for us. But they did test the vaccine using these illicit lines. But so that really has no direct connection to those people who are going to be taking the vaccine. So people can still use these vaccines, the Pfizer and Moderna vaccines, in good conscience, since they were not involved in the development or the testing of them. Any cooperation in the act of abortion is negligible if you take Pfizer or Moderna, and the good that can come from the vaccine is great. So moral theologians balance those things. How close is the act of taking a vaccine to the abortion that was procured to obtain it? Pfizer and Moderna don't have any connection in the production of their vaccines. But the newer Johnson & Johnson vaccine, which may become the more prevalent vaccine because it's easier to store and it only requires one shot. I did use cell lines from an abortion. I think it took place in the 1970s. And then these cells simply are reproduced somehow. And so eventually they come down to us today. This is more morally compromised, but the connection to an abortion from one taking the vaccine is still remote, according to our moral theologians and according to the teaching of our church. So here's the principle in moral theology. We want to be as far away from evil as possible. You know, we live in a world that it's hard to be completely away from evil. It just is. But we want to be as far away from evil as possible. But we also know that taking the vaccine is a good thing for the sake of our society, especially for the sake of those who are most vulnerable that we have to take care of. In fact, to take a vaccine is also seen as a way to help our more vulnerable neighbors. And we can do this today in good conscience with the COVID-19 vaccines that we have. That's the teaching of our church. So if there is a choice, however, you want to be as far away from any semblance of abortion at all. So take the Pfizer or Moderna vaccine if you can, if there's a choice. If there's no choice and you just go and you to one of these vaccine places and all that they're going to offer you is the Johnson & Johnson vaccine, you can take that vaccine in good conscience as a Catholic as well.
And those whose well-formed conscience would speak to them, Bishop, and say they would decline to use any of them, how would we evaluate that?
Well, you know, I think that person has to use their conscience and follow their conscience. That's what it's all about. No one's forcing anyone to take a vaccine, I don't think. But in that well-formed conscience, they also have to take into consideration the possibility of spreading that disease to someone who might be ill and they're close to it. It's all part of the mix. You know, we all have to make our own decisions. We're all adults. We have to make our decisions using the teaching of the church and then using your own prayer and talking to your own doctor and trying to figure out as best as you can what you do. This is a thought that comes to me, though. It came to me this morning. We want to be as far away as possible from the evil and the scandal of the crucifixion of Jesus. We really do. But God takes that evil, the sin that kill Jesus, and turns it into some good, the resurrection. So even things that we deal with that are evil, we believe that God can make some good come from it. That's the hope that we have for all of us. But this is not an easy decision. I know this for a lot of people who are pro-life. I'm pro-life myself, obviously, extremely pro-life. And I rely on the teaching of our church and trying to balance a lot of goods out there and stay as far away from evil as possible and do the right thing.
We're talking with Bishop Edward Mielewczyk of the Diocese of Cleveland here on Table Talk. We're going to take a quick break, and I would like to return to the conversation about what may happen when things begin to really reopen. We've seen it in some parts of the country, and even here in Ohio, you know, things are loosening up as progress is made. People are vaccinated. The number of cases go down. The governor has weighed in on this sort of thing. And so I'd like to pick up that discussion as our listeners are also interested in this. And we'll do that, if that's okay, when we come back right after a quick break here on AM 1260 The Rock, Cleveland Catholic Radio. Welcome back to Table Talk here on AM 1260 The Rock, Cleveland Catholic Radio. I'm your host, Dick Russ, and our guest is Bishop Edward Mlesik. We, before the break, we're talking about the appearance that we're maybe on the way to going back to some normalcy in our lives with the coronavirus and the COVID-19 situation. Bishop, so the governor of Ohio a couple of weeks ago announced that when the cases come down to a certain amount, the restrictions begin to come off. Some of them already have. There's been some loosening, and quite possibly within a matter of weeks, certainly a few months, here in Ohio at least, as it is in some other states, the mask mandate may be rescinded, businesses may be back to normal, that sort of thing. Mm-hmm. I wonder, on a diocesan level and guidance given to, say, parishes and schools, what is in the works from your point of view in terms of dealing with this when it, we hope, inevitably comes down?
Sure. Well, you know, we're all anxious to return to normal. I want to hope that we return to better than normal. I think that we've learned a lot of things throughout this pandemic. We've learned how to stay more closely connected to our parishioners using technology. People have had to take time to be with their families and learn how to be a family together. I think in the early days of the pandemic, in a special way, we were slowed down to the point that we really did have to ask the deeper questions about the meaning of life and the meaning of faith. So many people remain at home, worshiping at home, using our live stream liturgies, and I think they're deepening their faith. They're trying to practice their faith as best as they can. I think when they come back to church, they're going to be stronger for it. I'm an optimistic guy that way. I hear people saying that the people aren't going to return to church after this. They've kind of gotten used to watching Mass at home in their pajamas, and I just don't believe that that's going to be the case for the majority. There might be some. I think that, you know, restaurants were closed and limited, and yet when they opened, people came back to them. And I think that we're going to be welcoming a lot of people back to our churches when that time comes. I have no idea when the time is going to come, when the pandemic is ended and we can loosen up these restrictions. And it's not just the governor and his mandates that has caused us to put some restrictions on our churches. I listened, first of all, to listen to God in prayer. My job is to protect our flock, both physically and spiritually. So we have to use every ordinary means to take care of our people physically. And sometimes that means the ordinary means is a mask. I certainly don't see that as an extraordinary mean, which would not be required of us. And then we have to take care of them spiritually. We have to continue to celebrate the sacraments for them, continue to proclaim the gospel to them. And I think we've done that. The mass have continued even if people weren't present for Mass because they had some pre-existing conditions or they felt fearful of being in crowds. They were able to stay connected. So we've done that. Now, when this pandemic ends and as it slowly comes to an end, the governor's going to do what the governor's going to do, and I'm going to talk to my Catholic Medical Association board, and we're going to talk to a lot of other experts in the field, and I'm going to pray. And I'm certainly going to talk to our pastors, and we're going to have to make decisions on how we return to this better than normal. I think it's going to come sooner rather than later. That's my thought. It's my hope. I can't promise that. The virus doesn't really consult with me, unfortunately. So as people get more – and you see it right now, Dick, too. As people are getting vaccinated, the numbers of people coming back to our churches are increasing. So somehow we're going to have to meet the demands of those people who are returning to church. I do have a diocesan task force formed that's using people from our parish – Secretariat for Parish Life – Secretary for Communications, and some lay people who are in the field and some pastors who are in the field to give us advice on how to land this plane. How do we actually do it It sounds easy, you know, just remove the restrictions and it's just going to work. I wish it was that easy. I don't see it as that easy. We have to have our churches prepared and ready to welcome people back. And then also we have to use this, I think, Dick, as a springboard. I think the people that were attending Mass before this pandemic are going to come back. I don't think that they were there because there was a mandate in place. I think they were there because they wanted to be in place. But we all know that there's that whole generation of young people and other people who are disaffiliated from the church. We need to get them back. So we have to, I think we can use this opportunity as a springboard to bring other people back to the church. And this task force is tasked with developing a communication strategy to let people know what we do in the church. Why should you come to Mass? Not just you should come to Mass because the bishop said so. We all know that the bishop says things that people don't follow. I find that with all the things I have in place and the restrictions that people say, oh, bishop, I'm not going to follow that. So, you know, it's the same thing with if a bishop says go to Mass, and they're not going to follow that just sure. because a bishop says it. That's the way it is in our society today. So we have to let them know what the Mass is. Come back to what? Come back to Mass because it is the offering of Jesus for you, this unbloody offering of Jesus on the cross for you. It's his love for you. It's the heart of his love for you. And Jesus is present in the Eucharist, and he wants to feed you. And at the same time, in justice, we have a need to worship God. We have a need to thank God. In other words, we have a need to give our lives to God, to put things right again so that we find balance in our lives and find balance in our society. We all know that our society is out of balance. We all know that the edges are ripping at the middle. And somehow we have to get back to the center, and the center is always where Jesus is. Jesus is always the center. But all this talk about so many things that to me are superfluous, you know, we're talking about all kinds of things that cause controversy. We need to get back to Jesus. There's no controversy in Christ. There's no controversy in Christ. And so I think if we can develop a communications plan that lets people know what it is that we in the church are about, we are not about division but unity. We're not about hatred. We're about love. We're not about backbiting, but we're about building each other up. That's what Jesus teaches us. That's what we need to do. And we cannot allow the secular media to tell the story of the church because they get it wrong time and time again. We have the ability through your radio program, through all the means I have here at the diocese, to let people know who the church is, who we are as God's people, what it is that we're about, who it is that we believe in, and who is at the center of our life, and his name is Jesus Christ. That's what we need to get out.
Yeah, you talk about we have to get back to Jesus and kind of overlook the small stuff in terms of how things have gone for the last year. It's tough for some people, and it's funny that you mention that because we got a few of the same questions. For example, Bishop, when can we get holy water back? You know, it may be a small thing to some people, but to some it's a larger issue, maybe not a distraction, but something important to them. Can we pull the masking tape off the floor and get the cheap ropes off of every other pew? Perhaps that's more of an individual parish function, but these are changes that came and jarred a lot of people, Bishop. And so those who are still coming to church, some of them look at this and go, whoa, you know, this is not how it was. What do you say to them to keep the focus, as you said, on getting back to Jesus and thinking about the things that are more important and maybe even more transcendent than what we hope are temporary roadblocks to some?
Sure. You know, I think we approach Mass with a heart of thanksgiving. So whenever I go to Mass, and even if it's in a place that I thought, oh, it should be this way, it should be that way, I have to be thankful that God, that I have the Mass. Number one, we are open. We do have Mass. Jesus is present. And that's where we have to focus, I think, our attention. I think that there's a pandemic fatigue that's coming in. So I see it in people all over the place. You know, that people are in a stance of attack at this point because they're just like, bring it on. And that's we have to pray to Christ for some peace and for some patience. I feel like sometimes like I'm the kid in the back of the car and mom and dad are up front. And I used to say, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Yeah. I'm so tired. Yeah. I can't believe we're going here. Why aren't we going to this place? And mom and dad would say, listen, just be patient. We're getting there. So I think the Lord is telling us, be patient. We're getting there. No one ever wrote a rule book for bishops on how to deal with churches in a pandemic. I'm waiting for someone to write that. We all did did the best we could with the information we had, which was constantly shifting. As many people will say, we need to get rid of this and that restriction. I have this letter saying, Bishop, do not do that. So I get hit from all sides, and I have to be the shepherd and make the decision, which will ultimately not make anyone happy, everyone happy at least. But you know, in my heart of heart, I pray, I do my best, trying to keep our people safe so that they can come and save their souls and receive Eucharist. Sometimes I think we should go back to the traditional Catholic saying, you know, when we're suffering, when we're annoyed, when we're kind of angry at whatever happens, when we have some spiritual or physical pain, we should offer it up for the salvation of souls. Do something with it.
Yeah. We have a few more questions from our listeners, and I have to tell you that in the couple times that we've had you on previously since your appointment here in Cleveland, our listeners have noticed very directly that you speak in a very pro-life manner. You are upfront and out front about that, and they have expressed their appreciation. And so what followed was a question, Dear Bishop, I would like to see our bishops and priests be more vocally supportive of our local pro-life groups. Mm-hmm. I know you're still becoming familiar with a lot of this, but can you speak to the pro-life efforts that are going on, say, at maybe the parish level, and also some of the individual groups that are very, very active and have been for, gosh, nearly 50 years here in the diocese?
Oh, I'm so appreciative for the work that they do. I am pro-life. I think you can kind of see that in the letter that I wrote before the election, saying that abortion is a preeminent issue for us. Not the only issue, but the preeminent one, because I can only be here talking to you right now because my mother gave me the right to life, and every right that we have flows from that right. So even like I certainly am against racism anywhere. I'm against sex trafficking anywhere. I'm against turning people away that are fleeing for the safety of their lives anywhere. I'm against the death penalty because I'm pro-life. But it begins with a person's right to be born. Now, we also have to be broader in our understanding of pro-life. It doesn't just touch the issue of abortion. It touches any life issue, that every life is created in the image and likeness of God, and every life deserves dignity and justice. And so I think the other thing that we need to continue to focus on is not just tell moms they shouldn't abort their children, which we have to continue to do that, but we have to offer them the alternatives. You know, what is the alternative if a mother feels that she might want to keep her child? Will we as a people and as a nation, as a church, step up and take care of that person? We have to do that. And not just until the child's born, but even afterwards. There's a group I met with called Sidewalk Advocates. We're in dialogue with them, and they have a program of training people who pray outside of abortion clinics, you know, how to encourage moms to choose life. They do it in a gentle and loving way. Without throwing bricks at them, as you heard I said before, throw bricks at people and they just run from you. But this is, you throw love at them and they get attracted to you. And from what I've heard, and I believe it, in one of the largest abortion clinics in the state, which is in the Diocese of Cleveland, unfortunately, since January they've had about 37 women choose not to abort their children, to the point that the abortion escorts are worried that we're taking business away from them, which is good.
Which is good.
We want to take business away from the abortion clinic. So, you know, do I support these pro-life groups? Absolutely. I think they are doing the work of the Lord. We have to do it according to the way of the Lord, which is always with kindness and justice and peace, not judging other people. Although I have to say I do judge the abortion industry. Not the women who seek abortions, for the most part. I think they feel forced into it. And we have to give them back their freedom because they're not free. They feel so afraid and so caught in a box. I have less care for those who use these women for profitable motives.
Along those lines, we received another question from a listener speaking of the deterioration in some areas of our society, of the deterioration of pro-life vision. Dear Bishop Mlesik, why don't any of our priests or bishops challenge the new president about receiving communion when he is so stridently pro-abortion?
Yeah, I mean, I don't know that that's true. I don't know that people haven't challenged him about it, but it's certainly a difficult realization that the highest office in the country does not seem to support the right to life. You know, a person who is a self-proclaimed devout Catholic doesn't live out that his faith in his day-to-day life and role. It is a huge disappointment, that's to say the least. And, you know, bishops are conflicted and frustrated as well by this. There's no doubt that we've had discussions on this. And I know that people are armchair bishops who would just like to just do, you know, say it would be just easy if you do it one way, but I don't know that it is just as easy as people think it is. No one, and we believe this, no one should lead anyone to think that Catholics accept or promote abortion rights. I think that's the real scandal here, is that those people in power might lead others to say it's okay to be Catholic and support abortion rights, and it simply is not. You know, it might make us feel good, but it might also do the opposite of what we intend. That, I think that's the issue with the president and communion. It might make us feel good to think, say you can't go to communion, and that, then we're vindicated. But we're trying to bring souls to Christ, and the ultimate question is, if we do that, does that bring souls to Christ? Does it bring him to Christ? It's I don't have the answer to that. I'm not his pastor. I think his pastor, according to law, needs to have a deep talk with him, and I don't know that that's taking place or not. My assumption is that it has. Taking communion is a sign that we accept our Lord President in the Eucharist and that we're in communion with his Catholic Church in its governance, in its sacraments, and its teaching. So, you know, when we deny communion to someone, it's a serious matter, and it really involves a lot of dialogue and internal seeking and searching of the person, because, you know, we're trying to read a person's conscience, which is very difficult to do. So the first thing to do is, again, talk to the person who's offending against the basic teaching of the Church on the issue of life and opposing it in such a public way. I'll tell you my story in Pennsylvania. Tom Ridge was governor of Pennsylvania. He was a Republican, and he advocated for abortion rights. Catholic went to Mass every Sunday, but after talking with him, his pastor, his bishop, talking with him, Tom Ridge still continued to go to Mass every Sunday. He did not take communion. And in that way, he really did support the Church and help the Church proclaim the teaching that it's incompatible to be ardently pro-abortion and receive. But again, it's easy to talk about other people. It's just so easy to talk about other people. This whole subject makes me wonder, am I worthy to receive Eucharist? You know, what is it within me that I need to remove so that I can worthily receive the Eucharist? Because we can spend a lot of time talking about another person, and we really need to spend more time talking about ourselves. And that's a question I have to make when I make my examination of conscience at the end of the day, or when I approach the Eucharist myself. It should be more about me, my relationship with Christ, and does this bring me closer to Christ? Does my understanding of the Eucharist as the body of Christ bring me closer to Christ? The bishops are having ongoing discussions about this. It's going to be an ongoing discussion. We're trying to issue a teaching on the coherence of our understanding of the Eucharist and our moral obligations towards it. So I know this isn't the end of the discussion. I know people would like us to do one thing, and it always seems like we're not doing what some people would want us to do. Yet I think also, you know, I was trained as a priest and a pastor, and I went into the priesthood to bring mercy and peace to people. And it's hard for me to act as a policeman, although I know that's sometimes my job. But the Lord called the person in front of this microphone to be a bishop, and I was trained to have a very compassionate heart. And so that does make it more difficult to us, for me, a person like me, to play policeman at the front of the communion line. That's why we have to continue to have a dialogue with people who are offending the Catholic faith and try and accompany them to the truth of understanding that either you accept the Catholic faith or you don't present yourself up at the communion line and put the Church and the bishops in such a precarious situation as we're put into now. It's really unfortunate. We need to continue to make it clear what the Eucharist is, and we need to continue to make it clear that our opposition to abortion is central to our love of life and our respect of life, and it's the right to life is part of God's will for us, part of God's plan for us.
You're listening to Bishop Edward Mielewczyk of the Diocese of Cleveland here on Table Talk on Cleveland Catholic Radio, AM 1260, The Rock. We're going to continue our discussion with some items about the schools and an online survey of parishes and some other subjects when Table Talk continues with Bishop Mielewczyk in just a couple of minutes. Welcome back to Table Talk here on Cleveland Catholic Radio, AM 1260, The Rock. We're with Bishop Edward Mlesik. And Bishop, you have undertaken in your first few months as the Bishop of Cleveland something called the Keeping the Faith Initiative. This is aimed at assessing where our Catholic schools are now and where we really need to go in terms of Catholic education, which has a long and strong history here in Northeast Ohio. Where does that initiative stand right now in, say, the spring of 2021? Where is the formation of this committee, this initiative, where has it gone?
Well, let me just give you a little bit of background. Bishop Perez, when he was the Bishop of Cleveland, certainly saw the importance of our Catholic schools and also noticed the changing demographics and the hardship that our schools face because of the tuition increases, population decreases. He wanted to keep our schools strong for the future. So he had a think tank group, and that led to the decision by me to form this task force. So it was really the roots go back to Bishop Perez, and then the initiative, the Keeping the Faith, the Future of Catholic Schools initiative, flowed from the work done by that think tank under Bishop Perez. It's a major undertaking for our diocese. It involves a lot of people who are going to help us lead through a process. You know, it's just at its beginning, so I can't tell you right now what the outcome's going to be. I don't like people that determine the outcome before the committee meets. That's just not how we're going to do it. But they'll have a plan for me in place, a plan presented to me on Catholic elementary schools by May 2022. And then I'll review that plan with more consultation and begin to implement the plan in the 2022-2023 school year. So it's about 18 months away. The task force is charged with creating a plan with objectives, strategies, and tactics to keep our schools grounded in the Catholic faith. I mean, our Catholic schools have to be Catholic, I mean, truly Catholic. They also have to be academically excellent, and they have to be as widely available and affordable as possible within the diocese. So those are the three objectives that I want the plan to address. They have to remain Catholic and become even more Catholic. I mean, Catholic-centered, Christ-centered schools, academically excellent. You know, we are competing with some good academic schools out there. We can't fall behind in that, and they need to be available and affordable to those people who want to choose Catholic education for their children. You know, for me, Dick, our Catholic schools are the best youth ministry program we have in the diocese. We see our kids nearly every day. We teach them. We pass on the faith to them. We play sports with them. We do musicals with them and develop them as body, soul, and spirit. It's so important for us to do that. The hope is then that this plan will serve as a model that can be used to strengthen our Catholic high school system and guide our parish schools of religion, our youth ministry programs, and youth formation programs. So it's a way of trying to think outside the box and how do we pass on the faith in a better way, using our Catholic schools first, then our Catholic high schools, then our youth ministry programs, our parish schools of religion. You know, there are more than 50 people that work on this task force. There's a lot of diversity on it. We have clergy, school staff, diocesan staff, members of the business community, certainly experts in education, and parents of former students and parents of current students. So we're hearing from as large and as diverse a group as possible. Also racially diverse, we make sure that. The initiative is not about closing schools, merging them, or suggesting major reconfiguration, although that might happen in the meantime, not that we want it to happen, but you can't run a school with only 50 kids in it. So we have to turn that around, and we're going to turn that around as quickly as we possibly can. I do think we can create a plan with these very bright, very committed people to make our schools viable, accessible, and truly Catholic. So I and the leaders of the Catholic schools and the diocese, I think that it's right. It's the right time to be creative, to develop a vision, to have a strategy, and to work on some operational norms of Catholic schools in the Diocese of Cleveland. Schools here are tremendous. We have 37,000 kids in our Catholic schools in the Diocese of Cleveland. We're the largest school district in the state of Ohio. We want to remain strong. And, you know, again, because of shifting demographics and the number of kids declining, that's just a reality. The cost of education increasing is a reality. I hear it in our pastors and in our people. They're really afraid for their schools. The important thing is to make sure that Catholic education is available to our children. How that's done, there's different ways to do that, different models to do that. But we have to ensure that our Catholic children can have a Catholic education and that our parents have that as a viable and a realistic option for them. And then I also – it gets back to communication, Dick. I mean our Catholic schools have so much to offer, and we don't always tell the story of our Catholic schools in the general public. We tell it among ourselves, but in the general public, do they know that our Catholic schools remained open throughout this pandemic and most of them had in-person classes while the public schools – and I'm a public school graduate. My sister was a public school teacher, so I think they do great work too. However, our Catholic schools remained open and our kids remained in class, and we're ahead of the game because we faced this pandemic creatively and courageously. And every once in a while, I want to scream and say, we stayed open.
Oh, you're
and everyone
right.
Everyone else is trying to figure out how to go back to class. Yeah. I'm like, we did that. We did that, you know. We should be proud of ourselves. You know, we should be proud of our Catholic Church. We should be proud of what our church did during this pandemic. I'm proud of what the pastors and the people did during this pandemic. We did more than any other, I think. Well, I better watch, but we did a lot to keep our churches open where others were closed. We celebrated sacraments in person where others didn't. We kept our schools open where people were still trying to figure it. We're Catholic. We do things that we need to do. We're courageous. We listen to the Lord speaking to our hearts. So many people followed their shepherd who was only – I've only been doing this for 6 months. I appreciate the support that I get from so many people and so many letters that say, you know, Bishop, thank you for – you know, the leadership you provide. That's not patting me on the back because I depend on the pastors out there who are doing a great job.
Yeah, you mentioned a bishop, and you're right about the omission in the secular media, by and large, taking notice that the Catholic schools did stay open with in-person instruction, but that's another issue for the secular media. You mentioned the parents a couple of times, and in the Keeping the Faith initiative, this, you know, your think tank, your study group about the schools, the parents, to me, you know, my kids went to Catholic schools. I've got grandkids in the Catholic schools. If you don't get the parents involved, those kids are getting great things in the school, but they get out, they get on the bus or they get back out on the streets. Never has our society been more hostile, more tempting, more alluring, more secular to try to wipe these kids' minds clean of what they just experienced in school unless it's reinforced at home.
Right.
So I'm guessing that parental, deep parental involvement is envisioned to be part of this initiative, of this thinking.
Oh, sure, and it always is in our Catholic schools. Parents are the first teachers and best teachers of their children in the ways of the faith. The schools only supplement what the parents give. Now, we do know that, sadly, there are some times where the school is the only source of religious education.
True.
But the best, the ideal, we always look for the ideal. The ideal is that the parents are teaching their children about God at home, supporting the teachings of the Catholic Church at home, so that when the children are sent to a Catholic school and they learn more about the Catholic teachings and more about prayer, you know, they're already grounded in a solid Catholic life. That Catholic life really does begin best in the family.
Yeah, Bishop, a few minutes left in this segment. There's a both an online and an in-print survey being done that is being offered to people in the various parishes to, you know, give their input and that sort of thing. I wonder if how long this is going to go on, and if when you take a look at these things and evaluate, you know, the dynamism of the parish and so on, it's happening kind of at the end of a pandemic. We hope at the end, are those results viable? Are you going to continue to do it, maybe do it again and compare notes, or how is that going to happen? One of our listeners brought that up and said, gee, you know, all these questions are great, but we're kind of in a wacky situation now where things really aren't normal.
Yeah, I think, you know, I think you reach back to a year ago, and that's the kind of what you evaluate your parish as. And also you evaluate your parish as far as what they did during this pandemic. But it's in some ways, this is a good time to do it because people actually have time. They're more apt to sit at a computer and fill out a survey than if they were in their busy lives before the pandemic. I mean, I think it's evaluating the parish life that they know that's normal to them. Obviously, we have to add in a mix of the pandemic, but it's also pointing towards the future. What do you hope, I think, your parish to be when you come back at any year from now and 2 years from now. That's what's mm-hmm. going to help us plan. What is it that we need to really work on as a diocese and as parishes? You know, how is the devotional life of the parish? Now, I know in the past year there's been very little devotional life, but certainly was there devotional life beforehand about the love of the Eucharist, those types of things? And it's seen in a positive light. You know, when a lot of these surveys come out, it's bash the pastor survey. You know, what did we get wrong? Which is like people always prefer darkness to the light. You know, we read that in
human
in
nature.
Gospel.
You know,
yeah, people prefer darkness to the light, yeah. So they go right for the darkness. Like, what was wrong about the parish? And instead of saying, well, what's good and what can we strengthen? Let's prefer the light. Let's go towards the light instead of the darkness. Because whenever we go to the darkness, whenever we begin going down that rabbit hole, we really get absolutely nowhere. The church becomes more divided because it's not centered on Jesus. And we have to go towards the light, who is Christ, in all things. And even you know, you evaluate, I said this in a homily, everything we do, even filling out that survey or writing the bishop or speaking to your neighbor, is everything we do loving God above all things and our neighbor as ourself. You know, there has mm-hmm. to be charity in everything we do. That's what draws us closer to the moral code of Jesus.
Bishop, we're near the end of our program. We're going to take a quick break, and when we come back for a few minutes, we will be only a couple of less than 3 weeks away from Holy Week, the Passion, the Death, and the Resurrection of our Lord God and Savior Jesus. So when we come back, some final words about that, and then we'll wrap up our program. You're listening to Table Talk here on AM 1260 The Rock, Cleveland Catholic Radio, and we will be back in just a moment. Welcome back to Table Talk here on The Rock, Cleveland Catholic Radio, AM 1260. We're with Bishop Edward Mlesik, and as you're listening to this program, we have just over 2 weeks left in the season of Lent, the penitential season of the Great Fast, as they say in the Eastern Catholic Churches. Bishop, as we approach the final days and weeks of Lent and look to the Passion and the Death of Christ and then His glorious resurrection, how should we be comporting ourselves, and what can we do as Catholic Christians here in these last couple of days, the stretch run, if you will, of Great and Holy Lent?
Of course, I love Lent. For me, Lent is a great time of purification, purification of my soul. Things accumulate in us, and we don't always notice it. I think of it as like dust that accumulates on the coffee table. You know, the first couple of days you don't see it, and then a week you begin to see it, and then after a month you can write your name in it. And we need to then you don't see the shine of the table on top because of the dust that's on it. And I think that happens on our soul. We don't always see the things that are accumulating on our soul, and it just kind of accumulates day by day by day, and eventually the devil can write his name in it. And I think that the Lord can come, and we have to submit ourselves to the cleansing of the Lord, you know, just submit ourselves to the mercy of God that washes these sins away so we can become clean again and shine the light of Christ forth from us again. So Lent is, you know, that time of great cleansing. But I think in this Lent, we've been carrying the cross of a pandemic so much that we're like the Israelites grumbling to Moses in the desert. We've just become a people that like to grumble, and yet the Lord continually provides for us. So I think also during Lent, instead of grumbling about what we don't have, about how long this pandemic has been, it's been awful, it's been long, I'm tired of it too, I need to be more thankful for what I have and go back to the basics of our church, that our church is strong because God is within it and God will protect us until the end of time. And also, as we carry our crosses, you know, this is all of us carry crosses, and some of us juggle multiple crosses. To be thankful that we're following the Lord, that we're going somewhere, that we're going from the cross to the resurrection, from Lent to Easter, from death to life. I think the tendency sometimes is to simply give up, and then we just stay where we are, and we begin to sink into the quicksand, and then we have to call out for help. Thank God Jesus is always there to pick us up and help us carry that cross again. So as we approach the end of Lent, remember that Jesus is walking with us. We're not carrying this cross alone. We're not alone during this pandemic. We're not alone if you have cancer. We're not alone. You're not alone if you have a broken relationship. That Jesus is carrying this. He's moving you forward. Always move forward with Christ. Even if it's slow, which it sometimes seems to be, especially right now during this pandemic, we are going somewhere, and we're going to glory. We're going somewhere great. And we have to be thankful to Jesus for coming to save us. At the end of the day, we believe that Jesus is saving us even now.
Bishop, we'll ask you for a closing prayer and then your blessing.
Sure. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for giving us this time together. We give you thanks for giving St. Joseph to be the father of your son and the husband of Mary, his mother. We give you thanks for our church, our great church, and for our faith, which leads us to salvation, our faith in you, Lord, which allows us to know Jesus as a person who walks beside us. We give you thanks for the Eucharist in a special way. We are sorry for our sins as we approach the Eucharist. Maybe they be washed away. We are not worthy to receive you, but we know that you come under our roofs and into our hearts to make us worthy. We, as we approach the end of this Lent, ask for the forgiveness of our sins so that we might be prepared to be people of joy as we celebrate Easter, the great hope of our own resurrection from the grave. And we ask all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. St. Joseph, patron of the universal church, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Bishop Olesek, thank you so much. We deeply appreciate your being with us here on Table Talk, and, you know, we certainly look forward to the days not too long from now when we can say, Christ is risen, indeed he is risen.
Amen.
This has been Table Talk on AM 1260, The Rock. Our guest, Bishop Edward Molesic of the Diocese of Cleveland. Once again, our gratitude to you, dear Bishop, and our thanks to our producer-director, Mr. Dan Dealey. Thank you for listening to us. I'm your host, Dick Russ. We appreciate your being with us and for all of your support here for Cleveland Catholic Radio on AM 1260, The Rock.
The preceding program was a production of St. Peter the Rock Media and is brought to you by you. If you liked it, consider making a donation and supporting Catholic radio programming on AM 1260, The Rock. Click on the Donate Now button in the upper right corner of the webpage.